Have you ever received a letter or note or card that you treasure? Something you've tucked away, maybe kept for years. What made that note special to you? Certainly the words conveyed were likely to have been very meaningful, but if you're like me, it's the who behind the note or card that I treasure the most. Three such notes come to mind, notes that touched my emotions, notes where the author went out of their way to craft a special message for me. One of those notes I received a few months ago, just words of encouragement just after my doctoral graduation. It was from two people who mean the world to me and whose blessing means the world to me. The second I received last year, a simple email sign-off while I was slogging through my dissertation. Three little words that soothed my soul. Words that encouraged me to hang in there despite how hard it was. This email still sits in my inbox because I smile every time I scroll by it. The third, and perhaps the most special, was written by my dad over 20 years ago, just before he died. It was a simple thank you note, scrawled on a scrap piece of paper. It was not at all elaborate, but I think that's what made it more touching. Do you have one of these tucked away somewhere? A note from your mom or dad, grandparent, teacher, mentor, friend? When we give people the special privilege to speak into our lives, their words become powerful. They take on a whole other level, adding meaning to things that are already good, while encouraging, challenging, or even evoking change when times are tough. In a sense, their words have authority in our lives. When they speak, we listen, we take notice, we act. Now, imagine if a letter was sent to you from Jesus himself. What authority would that hold in your thoughts and actions today? Certainly, we are not without our own trials and difficulties as individuals or as a church. So how would the authority of Jesus' words, words written just for you, impact you? As we continue our series on the pictures of God, I want us to consider the words of one such letter today, words found in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. More specifically, this book is the Apocalypsis Jesus Christus, the Apocalypse of Jesus Christ, which are the first three words of the text. Now, the word apocalypse was used much differently back then than it is in today's culture. People in the first century would have been excited at the prospect of an apocalypse. But if I told you that the mosquito apocalypse had descended in Fort Langley, you'd instinctively know that wasn't a good thing. We use that word to mark destruction and doom. Yet that's not the word's true meaning. Instead, an apocalypse is to bring something from hiddenness to light, to pull back the curtain, to unveil. And this letter is not simply unveiling information. It's not simply unveiling prophecy. In fact, it's not unveiling anything new at all. It's just unveiling what has always been in a new way. It's unveiling Jesus. You could say that it is a letter from him, about him, and signed by him. A letter to God's servants, a letter to you and to me. Now, this particular letter was communicated through an angel to the Apostle John, who was given the words to write. In those days, John had been the overseeing pastor, kind of like a conference minister, to the seven big churches in Asia Minor, or Western Turkey, as we know it today. Believers in those churches were facing various forms of Roman persecution. First under the evil Nero, and then Domitian. And if that wasn't bad enough, as Roman citizens, they were now being required to worship the very insecure Domitian as Lord and God. They had to go to the temple, throw some incense, and confess Kaiser, Kurios. Caesar is Lord. Now John, who spent his lifetime testifying to Jesus as Lord, refused. And so he was labeled a troublemaker and exiled to the deserted island of Patmos in the Aegean Sea. The apostle whom Jesus loved was punished to rot on an island of rock and nothingness. You couldn't blame him if he were to have an existential crisis. You couldn't blame those left behind in his churches either. Those ancient churches weren't facing mere minor issues. They were enduring both physical and economic harm. Death was not out of the question. And now their beloved pastor was taken away, banished. The pressure to compromise their allegiance to Jesus was real. Hence this letter. A letter to encourage those first century believers to remain faithful despite the pressure, to not become lukewarm in their faith, to gain a heavenly perspective. Encouragement that I'd say is still needed by the 21st century church today. After all, we face many challenges of our own. The eligibility and offerings for medical assistance in dying are constantly expanding. And matters of inclusivity and sexual diversity continue to impact all Christians, including permeating some MB churches. It's challenging who we are and who we have always been as Christ-following Mennonite brethren. And that's just a few of our broader societal challenges. What about the challenges we also face in our personal lives? Challenges that consume our hearts and minds. Challenges that break our hearts and minds. Anxiety, uncertainty, rejection, fear, broken relationships, difficult finances, serious illnesses, death, grief. Any of these can leave us questioning God's sovereignty, faithfulness, and yes, even his goodness. That's where our text today come in. One of the most comprehensive pictures of God in the entire Bible is found in this book. It's a picture detailing God's supremacy, authority, and faithfulness. A picture that not only helps us to view the challenges that we experience differently, but more importantly, builds our confidence so that we can respond to those challenges in new ways. As I wrestled with these texts, I became increasingly indebted to Daryl Johnson's excellent pastoral commentary, Discipleship on the Edge. In it, Johnson says that those churches in Asia Minor, amidst all their troubles and pressures, just needed to see Jesus more clearly. Yes, things were bad, but things were not only as they seemed. And so God authors this letter to them through the Apostle John. A letter with an incredibly complex vision. A letter filled with mysterious characters and experiences. But it's also a letter with incredible meaning, showing those who hear its words who Jesus really is. Johnson goes on to say that there are two practical purposes of an apocalypse. The first is to set the present moment with all of its uncertainty and ambiguity in light of the unseen realities of the future. This makes sense. If we knew just for a second what was happening in the future, it would change how we understand and live in the present. But an apocalypse also sets the present moment in all of its insecurity and uncertainty and ambiguity in light of the unseen realities of the present. There's more to this present moment than we could possibly ever know. Things are not only as they seem. And so this apocalypse's purpose is to unveil that which is already here but hidden. Who is already here but hidden? And it turns out, as Johnson again opines, that the greatest unseen reality of the present is a person. The greatest unseen reality of the present is the incarnate, crucified, risen, ascending, and coming Jesus of Nazareth. if we believe this. If we begin to see Jesus more clearly, he gives us the courage to overcome the powers of this age. If we see Jesus more clearly, he helps us to overcome our troubles and hurts. And if we see Jesus more clearly, he helps us to persevere until his coming again. We would have no need to compromise or lack confidence or be afraid. What would change if we lived in light of Jesus' presence and in light of his power and authority today? And that leads us to our big idea this morning. Seeing Jesus more clearly helps us to live more faithfully. One way to see Jesus more clearly is to delve into the book of Revelation's four divine declarations. These parallel passages contain two declarations by God the Father and two by Jesus. They bracket the entire book, and they also frame the vision inside, together forming some of the highest Christology in the entire Bible. The person and work of Jesus, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. These declarations of identity, however, are not presenting any new ideas about God, but instead are opening up or unveiling the same God who is and who has always been, the same God of the First Testament. And together, they help to identify God's relationship to all his creation. Richard Baucom, a professor of New Testament studies at the University of St. Andrews, observes, "A close study of the pattern of these declarations reveals the remarkable extent to which Revelation identifies Jesus Christ with God. Indeed, Jesus is the ultimate picture of God, God in human form, the image of the invisible God, the radiance of God's glory, and the exact representation of his being. And he is also Emmanuel, God with us, God present in this moment, unveiled for his people to see. After all, if we see Jesus more clearly, we can trust him more fully in all circumstances. Let's dive in. In chapter 1, verse 8, at the end of the prologue, we hear God's declaration of sovereignty. God the Father stamps the opening of this letter with his signature, his divine identity as the God who is sovereign over all of time and all of history. Verse 8, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Alpha and Omega are the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet, but put together they form a merism, a figure of speech, much like our contemporary phrase from A to Z. They are not merely reference points or bookends, but instead imply totality by referencing polar opposites. Therefore, God is not merely the first letter of the alphabet or the last letter of the alphabet. Instead, he comprises the first and the last and everything in between. His being encompasses all things. He directs all things, and he controls all things. There are no limits to his rule. Nothing happens outside of his will and purpose. Nothing falls outside of his wisdom and care. He reigns over every circumstance, his faithfulness demonstrated again and again, for throughout all generations, from everlasting to everlasting, he is God. But the phrase Alpha and Omega are also prioritized because of its connection to the divine name Yahweh, the eternal God of the First Testament, who is, who was, and who is to come. God is not only the one who just is with no origin or end, he is also the eternal I Am, the same self-existent and unchangeable God who revealed himself to Moses. Exodus 3 tells us, God said to Moses, "I am who I am. This is my name forever. The name you shall call me from generation to generation." John employs this phrase, who is, who was, and who is to come, 5 times in this letter, to imply that not only is Jesus present at the beginning, middle, and end of history, but as the incomparable sovereign Lord, he will faithfully consummate his redemptive plan over all of history. He is the one who sits on the throne, overcoming opposition to establish his kingdom and deliver his people in every age. And where he was once the beginning, the Alpha of all things, he will one day become the Omega, the heir of all things. Indeed, our faithful King will one day return and set things right. He will dwell with his people. His kingdom will come because nothing can thwart his plan or purpose. As Richard Bauckham again notes, he is the biblical God who chooses as his own future his coming to his creation, and his creation will find its own future in him. Jesus is also the first and the last. Now you're probably thinking, these proclamations all mean the same thing. And they do, to a degree. But as we look deeper, we'll find that Jesus actually builds upon and expands each one to further its meaning. Alpha and Omega refer to Jesus' divine lordship, his sovereign power over all things. The first and the last, however, refer to his divine authority over all things, authority won through his death and resurrection. In chapter 1, verse 17, the beginning of the vision, Jesus says to John, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." Here, Jesus is giving another reference to the sovereignty of Yahweh, this time found in Isaiah 44, verse 6, where Yahweh declares, "This is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God." Jesus and Yahweh are one and the same. He is divine, just as the Father is divine. And the extent of Jesus' authority is now seen in his sovereignty through his defeat of sin and evil and death. His authority is absolute, his power stronger than sin. And only he has secured forgiveness and freedom for those who belong to him. For through him, death has been swallowed up in victory. And finally, Jesus is also the beginning and the end. In chapter 21, verse 6, at the end of the vision, God declares his accomplishment in bringing his plan to fulfillment. "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." And in chapter 22, verses 12 and 13, just a handful of verses later, the beginning of the epilogue, Jesus echoes the entire sequence. He says, "Look, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." Jesus is not only the first of any sequence or the last of any sequence. He is also the beginning of any sequence and the end of any sequence. However, a closer examination of the original Greek yields an even greater meaning. The Greek word for beginning is arche. It means source or origin. It's where we get our words archetype or architect. Jesus is the source of all things. He is the origin of all things. Correspondingly, and this is where it gets interesting, the Greek word for the end is telos, the goal, outcome, or purpose of something. Or as Daryl Johnson says, its inherent destiny. It's not so much about the conclusion of something, but rather the culmination of something, the fulfillment of something. Another way of looking at it, is that the ultimate fulfillment or inherent destiny of a caterpillar is to become a butterfly. The ultimate fulfillment or inherent destiny of you and me is to become like Christ and to be with Christ face to face. Indeed, Jesus is our source of life. We can only find our true meaning in Him. In fact, life won't make sense apart from Him, because it is only in Him that we live and breathe and have our being. He is who we long for and whose likeness we are to become. And as such, He is central to our entire human story, from the beginning to the end, not just at the beginning or at the end. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 and 17 remind us of this. It says, "For in Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together." Jesus guides the entire course of history. He had the first word in creation, and He will have the first word in the new creation, the telos, where His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So how can we respond? All of this is interesting theology, but it isn't useful unless we put it into practice. So let's look at three ways that seeing Jesus more clearly today can help us to live more faithfully tomorrow. The first is to live confidently in who Jesus is and in His sovereign power. When our confidence is in God, there is nothing that His power cannot see us through. He is our unshakable refuge, our shield, our rock, our hiding place. No matter what happens to us here on earth, our salvation and security are found in Him and Him alone. His will and power, the forces that cause all things to work together for good. Yet trusting in trying circumstances can be hard. Many of us know this. So we have to remind ourselves that God's power and will are always matched by God's wisdom and love. For as John wrote, Jesus loves us, present tense, and has freed us from our sins by His blood. As incomprehensible as God's majesty and glory are, bottom line, Jesus came to die for us, to save us from sin and death, to make it possible for us to be redeemed and reconciled to our holy God. And since there is no greater love than to lay down one's life for one's friends, how can we not then trust that Jesus loves us, that He cares for us, and that He knows exactly what we need, exactly when we need it? Indeed, God's power rests on us, a power that has ensured our salvation, a power that is glorified when we resist temptation, and a power given to us to persevere in this world. For God is able to do immeasurably more than we can ever ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us. Second, we can live boldly because of what Jesus has done. If there was anyone who needed to see Jesus more clearly and to know that Jesus was with him, it was John. Abandoned on that prison island, John's miserable experience would have been likely calling into question the very gospel he spent his life preaching. But Jesus shows up, not only showing himself to John on that deserted rock pile, but also showing John that he was with the seven churches John had left behind, with them in that age, with every church in every age, with this church in this age. Jesus is with us. The greatest unseen reality of the present is here. And as such, we need not live in fear. Fear can be a strong emotion, can't it? A powerful force, a force that can paralyze us, control us, and even keep us from doing what is right. It can keep us from living up to our potential. Yet all fear is firmly rooted in death, whether it be the fear of rejection or criticism or loss or pain. speak out against MAID, stay faithful to our confession, take steps to mend a broken relationship, witness Jesus to others, persevere through trial and hurt. It takes courage to overcome that which we fear. But as Eugene Peterson writes, if we spend all our energies trying to protect our interests, to preserve our safety, and to negotiate and compromise with the opposition, we will live meagerly. But if we live at risk, giving up all in witness and commitment and love, we are released from death to live in the power of the resurrection. God's incomparably great power that raised Jesus from the dead lives in us. And because of this, we are free to live in light of that resurrection life now. Jesus holds the keys to death. He has all the authority. And if he holds those keys, then he also holds the keys to everything else. He has the keys to set you free, to dispel your fears. And he speaks to each one of us, "Don't worry if you're alone. I am with you. Don't fear if you can't be strong. I will strengthen you. Don't fret that you might fall or fail. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Isaiah 41, verse 10. And finally, when Jesus is Lord, we can live hopefully, resting in God's sure promises. Hope is not found in anything in this world, but is instead found in God alone, the Eternal One, the One who is making all things new. Notice the use of the present tense here. God is not going to make all things new in the future. He is in the process of making all things new now. Revelation chapter 21, verses 3 to 6 tell us, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Present tense. Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." Indeed, God is renewing all things. He is renewing his creation, and he is renewing those whom he created. He is writing our stories, the author and perfecter of faith. And as the one who holds our future, our story isn't over until he says it is. For those being persecuted in the first century, knowing that God was in their story before, amidst, and after the pain would have been a great source of encouragement, an anchor to hold on to in the midst of the storm. And it should also be an anchor for us. God is at work. He's not idle or unaware, not indecisive or incapable. Instead, he stands outside of the temporary troubles we encounter, his incomparably great power and authority matched only by his infinite wisdom and love. Our stories woven into his grander drama of Scripture. Stories that not only culminate in Jesus, but continue because of Jesus. So despite whatever you may be facing or whatever pressure you may be under, be reminded that things are not only as they seem. There is no heartache that can outlast God, no hurt that he cannot see. Our suffering is made endurable because he who also suffered walks with us, his grace sufficient for wherever he leads. Indeed, Jesus has already overcome the enemies of life. He has defeated evil and death, his victory won. That's what the vision tells us. Jesus wins. And as the Alpha and the Omega, Jesus holds our destinies in his hands. We can trust him to write our stories because we know that in him our stories will end in joy. He is the sovereign and eternal Lord of Lords and King of Kings, the name above all names. And when we today see him more clearly for who he really is, we can't help but seek to live more faithfully for him. Let's pray. Lord, it's difficult for us to comprehend the fullness of your majesty and glory. Yet we acknowledge that you are supreme, the Alpha and the Omega, the living one, the Lord of each of our lives. Help us to see you more clearly, so that in every moment and in every circumstance, we may stay faithful to you. And in all those moments, good or bad, joyful or challenging, may we treasure you like never before.